Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all. Would you please turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew? And it will be chapter 24, and I'm going to be preaching from verses 29 through 35. It's Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 through 35. The message is that Jesus was giving to his disciples was known as the lesson of the fig tree in this, and it was the signs of the things that were to come about recently in the 30 years that would be following Jesus's death. So it's Matthew chapter 24, verse 29 and through 35. Hear the word of the Lord. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the earth to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. May the Lord be praised through the proclamation of his word. I've been anticipating this morning's message for quite some time. And the reason is it's a difficult thing to swallow for many of us who are recovering dispensationalists, even though you may not know you are a recovering dispensationalist. Many of us were taught several truths that was known as pre-tribulation and premillennial thinking by our pastors in the past, which were taught. They were taught at a college or a seminary, which they had attended. Such as myself, I had attended two different schools that taught that kind of thinking, that kind of reasoning. And reason I point that out is there are three different ways of looking at this particular text, three popular ways, and what I mean by that. And for those of you who may not be aware, I'm going to use some words that maybe you've heard or maybe you haven't. Some are called pre-tribulationism. Then that's one way of looking at this. There is another one called with premillennialism. And then there is the amillennialist position. And then there's a postmillennialist position. All of those little titles or captions cover a broad spectrum of a way men have tried to understand these particular few verses. And in each of the cases, it is proposed by men who are godly men who are trying to be good students of the Word and share it with us in this way. But of the three different views, I had started out as a believer holding to a pre-trib, pre-mill when I first attended school, when I met Jan. And then through the years, I slid into being historical pre-mill, which was another way of looking at it. Now I've slid into being an amillennialist after the last 15 years. I don't know where I'll be tomorrow, but I'm trying to be honest with the text and trying to be honest with you. All of this to point out this, as we work through this today, I'm going to try to present it as accurately as I know it. But that doesn't mean that you will agree with that. You may hold to a pre-trib, pre-mill position. You may hold to a historical pre-mill position. You may hold to a post-millennial position. Is this getting confusing? What I fear is that people will become angry because a lot of times a lot of deep feelings and emotions are built up in these things. And as a result, people get angry and they leave the church and they start new denominations. In your bulletin, I put in a bulletin filler, and that is one of the people who did do that. He left the church and then started his own denomination. It's called the Brethren, or the Plymouth Brethren, and he was born in 1800. It was John Nelson Darby. And there was a comment in there. Someone who knew him, his name was Charles Spurgeon, who was a pastor at that time. You can read it. You can read it. I don't want to get off onto a rabbit trail, but he pointed out how he misunderstood quite a few things. But he was the father of what was known as pre-trib premillennialism, and then became known as dispensationalism, and there's information there. My message is not about that. My message is about what does the Word of God say, and why did Jesus Christ talk with Peter, James, John, and Andrew on the Mount of Olives the day before he died, before the Last Supper. The next day was the Last Supper, and Jesus was arrested and died. Why did he tell them? He was actually trying to give them encouragement and hope and giving them a heads up. He wasn't trying to confuse them. He was trying to clear up things about what was to come in the next 30 years. And so as we will look at these passages, Jesus' intent was to give them hope, not despair, even though some of the things he was saying would bring a lot of grief and emotion about what he was describing about the destruction of Jerusalem. So in these passages, my hope is to bridge the gap and to fill in some information that we were not able to continue to look at. Actually, last week's message has now come into this week's message as well. Was unable to finish it. But between the many ideas and through the years, what we need to see is that from verse 4, Matthew 24, verse 4 through 35, is all talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And that's why I say this is a hotly disputed and hotly debated issue, because some people believe that these passages, these verses, actually are yet future. They pushed verse 29 through 35 into a future event that will happen. And that's guys like John Nelson Darby. Did that, and quite a few other men have followed it, and there is a popular following of that. But the things I want us to look at, I'm trying to give it a little title here. In verse 29, there is the problem of immediately. What's immediately mean after the destruction of the temple? In verse 30, it says there's an appearing in heaven. What's the appearing in heaven? And then it says it's the Son of Man. He mentions tribes. He mentions seeing. He mentions coming. Verse 31, he speaks about angels and trumpets and the elect. In verse 32 and 33, it's the lesson of the fig tree, which is the title of the message, because that's his way of describing it, trying to use an example of something that was right there sitting in the garden. And then verses 34 and 35 indicates that these things all happen before this generation passes away. Well, if that was true and Jesus was speaking to them in 33 A.D., a generation is approximately 40 years. So that generation, gives us somewhere as a bookends to work in. And some people don't say, no, it's the wrong bookend. We got to move the bookends somewhere else. Well, I don't know about you guys. I really bite my lip over that. I can't move stuff around like that. But so if you have some other ideas, we will not excommunicate you from the church, and I hope you don't fire me as your pastor. So, well, let's get started. As we look at God's holy word and what Christ had said to his disciples while they're sitting on the Mount of Olives, they're looking over into Jerusalem, they're looking over at the temple there, and as the disciples had in the previous verse, it says, look at how grand it is, and Jesus says, this will all be destroyed in this generation. And we saw that in what happened last week. And so anyways, as he goes on, he continues on to verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, that would be the destruction of the temple. He says, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. As I pointed out last week, Jesus was speaking about the destruction of the temple. He was known as the abomination of desolation. This term abomination from desolation comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 8, 9, 11, and 12, where it was spoken of there. This is where Daniel prophesied that in the future that a Syrian king, Antiochus, would come in and destroy Jerusalem, where he prophesied of that, and that did happen in the year 175 through 165 B.C., in which he slaughtered 40,000 Jews and plundered the temple, and he sacrificed a pig on the altar of the burnt offering sacrifices, took the broth from that, and went around the whole upper part of what was then the temple and defiled that whole area that was considered holy to the Jews. This obviously was a sacrilege to the Jews of an indescribable proportions, which indelibly imprinted on the minds of the Jews even 160 years later when Jesus was there. And so if he mentioned that, the abomination of desolation, they would have remembered that what had happened previously in Jesus' day, 168 years before, by Antiochus Epiphanes. And so that would be like you and I just saying 9/11, which we looked at last week, the issues about that. I don't have to describe you what happened at 9/11. You remember them yourselves. In the same way, we remember that when they would mention abomination and desolation, they remember what would happen in the past. And he's saying something like that will happen again in the future. That's what Jesus has been talking to the disciples about. Well, with that going on, the next passage that we're looking at, verse 9, says, which continues with the great description of the events during that day. They were going to be talking about how great will be this problem. What was this immediately after the tribulation of those days? Now, Jesus is talking in 40 or 30 years from now, this great tribulation of the destruction of Jerusalem will take place. The city was leveled. The temple was destroyed. And as you remember, 1,100,000 people were slaughtered in Jerusalem, and 100,000 was brought back to Rome to be used in the gladiatorial ring or as slaves. There was not a Jew left in Jerusalem. Nobody. The city was totally leveled. It was burned to the ground. Nothing was left, and there were no people there. That's how much Rome destroyed it. Would you consider that an abomination of desolation? The temple was gone. The only thing left was the foundation stones that leveled out the Temple Mount, which is now we know as the Wailing Wall. So what Jesus had prophesied did happen. He's telling the disciples it will happen, and he described it in these verses. The sun and the moon and the light, the stars and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Well, there's a problem here. The problem is did the sun go out? Did the moon disappear? And did the heavens roll up like a scroll? Well, some people say, see, that has to happen in the future. Well, the problem is how well do you and I know the Word of God? Are we good students of the Word of God, or are we guessing? Well, this is cosmic language. Cosmic language that he's using here. And it's drawn directly from Old Testament passages. All right? What I want to point out is Jesus was not predicting the physical destruction of the universe. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. Was that happening as somehow a cosmic event after 70 AD? Or some say it will happen in the future. But Jesus was using cosmic language or catastrophic. But this means this. At that time, they used phrases and terminology to describe catastrophic political changes in history. Catastrophic political changes in history. I'm going to give you examples of this in a minute. The idea is Jerusalem's history will change. It will change catastrophically. If Hartford were leveled today, would you consider that catastrophic? Would there be local governmental changes? Yes, wouldn't there be? When we think of even just what happened with 9/11, were there changes made? Can you even get on an airplane now without going through a whole bunch of changing your clothes in the airports? You get the idea. All right? The problem we face is, it appears Jesus was saying his coming will occur immediately after the tribulation that was described in verses 15 through 28 in 70 AD. Now, this is where I hope to start to point out some things here. For those who don't know the terms and phrases, I want to go slow. There's a group of godly men, such as John MacArthur, who is premillennial. Guy I respect. I think he's a godly man, and I use a lot of his stuff. He is a dispensational scholar, and he looks at these passages, and he says that this passage is not referring to the 70 AD event of Jerusalem totally being decimated. He says, no, it's going to happen. Something further is going to happen in the future. There's post-millennial positions. Have you ever heard the term preterist? Well, do you guys like R.C. Sproul? R.C. Sproul falls into this camp. He's post-millennial. He believes that Jesus Christ came back just after 70 A.D. Okay, that's what he says. He promotes that. And a guy named J.S. Russell promotes this, claims that there is no future need for Jesus Christ to come again. Now, these are two men I respect, and on their end times, they are separated as far as the East is from the West. Now, why does one guy, like R.C. Sproul, invite John MacArthur to come to his conference and speak on the doctrines of grace? And why does John MacArthur invite R.C. Sproul to come to his conferences and speak on holiness? Because this is something they agree with, on our sovereign God who redeems souls, forgives sins, but on the issues of how things will end up, they have differences. Well, John MacArthur does not invite R.C. Sproul to a prophecy conference. And neither does R.C. invite John MacArthur to a prophecy conference. But they're best friends. They're on the phone talking with one another. It's not an issue to separate over. Well, then there is another position that is there. The third major position is called amillennial, which means no, as in I could be apolitical. Apolitical means I'm not Democrat or I'm not a Republican. I don't hold to either party. So the point being is there is. But in this group, there's known as a partial preterist. The idea here being this. This view believes in a yet future, and this is where I'm coming from. I'm going to present this one today, because this is what I feel is accurate. And if you have another opinion, well, praise the Lord. There's yet a future appearing of Jesus Christ in a second advent. It will be personal, it will be physical, it will be visible coming of Jesus Christ to fulfill the redemptive purposes of God, and also to speak of a time of tribulation of the church. The church is in a time of tribulation now. In fact, I don't know if you guys read Voice of the Martyrs or any of the others like that, that there are more people being martyred now in our time than any other time in church history since the time of Christ per year. It's astronomical what's going on worldwide. Even though you and I may be sheltered here in New England, that does not mean it's true worldwide. So anyways, of these three views, what do you and I do now? How do we handle this text? Since the time of Jerusalem's destruction in 70 AD, and there was an abomination of desolation, and 1,100,000 people were killed at that time, how do we handle it? How do we understand this text? And how do we look at this, this idea of immediately, immediately after the time? That's what the text says, doesn't it? You can read it the same way I do. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. What days? 70 A.D. It says, how are we supposed to look at this? I'm going to mention something here, and I hope this will give you and I a handle to put on this hot pot so we don't burn our hands. In the Old Testament, something else happened. Such language was used to portray something else, not what was going on in heaven, but what was happening on earth. All right, so natural disasters, political upheavals, and the turmoil among the nations were often described figuratively through the terminology of cosmic disturbances. In other words, astronomical phenomena were used to describe upheaval of earthly dynasties, as well as great moral and immoral happenings. Spiritual changes were taking place in the world. That's what was happening with Jerusalem. Did a spiritual change take place? Yes. The old Mosaic system was shown to have been a failure, and it was no longer going to represent God. Because who is the temple now? Scripturally, Jesus Christ is the temple, and now we, His people, have become the temple of the living God, because the third person of Trinity indwells us, and now we represent, Christ represents the Father in heaven. He is the meeting place where we meet. When we worship God, we go through Jesus Christ. We no longer go to Jerusalem to the temple. We'll get into that in a minute. I want to give you three examples of this reasoning, of this Old Testament vocabulary to describe a major change when something happened. I'm going to ask you to stick your finger in your Bible in Isaiah 13. Please turn with me to Isaiah 13. I'm going to read verses 9 and 10. I'm going to ask you to put your finger in there because I'm going to ask you to turn also to Isaiah 34. Isaiah 34. So it's Isaiah 13 is the first one, and then we'll flip to another one, Isaiah 34. And I have a last one. Another way you can stick your finger in these. So is Ezekiel 32. Ezekiel 32. Now, I'm going to point out the idea, why did he say immediately after this time, the sun and the moon and the stars? I'm going to show you where there's this prophetic language, this cosmic language that is used on the Old Testament. Was Jesus still under the Old Testament economy? Yes, the New Testament economy had not started because he hadn't died yet. He was still under the Old Testament economy. Why is he doing this? I'm showing you to point out that when he was talking with his disciples, he was using language that they understood, common things that was common to them. Maybe it's not common to us, but we're not living 2,000 years ago. In the same way, if I use something like, hey, can you dig it? You'd understand that I wasn't talking about a shovel. You get the idea? You understood it was, oh, that's pretty neat. Well, in the same way, here's three examples I want to give you of this old, this cosmic language, talking about changes that had to do about major changes that were about earthly dynasties, as well as great moral changes or spiritual changes that were going place. The first one I'm going to read is the Isaiah chapter 13, verses 9 and 10. This is about the coming judgment of God on the nation of Babylon. The coming judgment of God on the nation of Babylon. Babylon, at this time, was not yet a world power. God was going to use them in the case where they went into Israel went into Babylonian captivity in another 300 years. Get the idea? They weren't even on the scene yet. But God is saying, this is what will happen, and this is how, after your time is done, there will be a destruction. All right? So Isaiah is prophesying, In his case, Isaiah is prophesying ahead 300 years to the destruction of Babylon for being used as God's tool to spank Israel 300 years in advance. But he says, at this time, listen how he describes it, how Isaiah describes Babylon. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. Verse 10, for the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark as its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. This is how Isaiah describes the downfall of the nation of Babylon after God had used them to spank the nation of Israel for not being obedient. Remember, Russ read this morning the opening verses in Isaiah 1. Israel, Israel, why aren't you listening to me? Why aren't you being obedient? And he says, and his remedy was what? Wash yourself to be clean. And so they did not, and he used the nation of Babylon to spank them, bring them into captivity. And when God was done with them, God says, I will do this to you. And he used cosmic language. Now, am I making this up? Would you please now turn with me to the next verses I had for you, for verse 34. God is going to do this with Edom in verse 34, chapter 34, and it's verses 4 and 5. Here's where God is speaking to Edom because of them being disobedient. And he says in verse 4, all the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall, as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from a fig tree. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, its descendants for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. This is how Isaiah describes the downfall of Edom. He talks about the heavens and the light not showing anymore. It's cosmic language to show that a disobedient, rebellious people were being judged. Is there another one? Yes, that's why I mentioned turn to Ezekiel chapter 32. Here is another man who was now was at the time of actually when Babylon came into Jerusalem and had destroyed it and brought them into captivity. And Ezekiel and Jeremiah are at the same time. So in Ezekiel 32, and it was verses 7 through 12, where now God is saying, Egypt, you had been a problem and to my people, and now judgment is going to come upon you as well. Listen to the same cosmic language that Ezekiel uses. When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you, and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord God. I will trouble the hearts of many peoples when I bring your destruction among the nations, into the countries that you have not known. I will make many peoples appalled at you, and the hair of their kings shall bristle with horror because of you. When I brandish my sword before them, they shall tremble every moment, every one for his own life, on the day of your downfall. For thus says the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon you, and I will cause your multitude to fall by the swords of mighty ones, all of them most ruthless of nations. They shall bring to ruin the pride of Egypt, and all its multitude shall perish. This is how Ezekiel described it, using this kind of vocabulary, this cosmic vocabulary, to describe the downfall of a nation and people. And so when Israel met its final judgment in 70 AD, when, was it similar to when Babylon was conquered by the Medes? Was it similar to when Edom and Egypt were destroyed? It was not a literal language of the skies being rolled up, and it was not about pushing this stuff off into some time into the future. It was talking about figurative speech, which was commonly used and understood by the people of their time to describe how horrible the destruction of this earthly nation and people really were. It would be considered horrific. So if this kind of language was commonly used by the saints in the Old Testament for the downfall of nation, why should it not be equally true when Jesus was describing God's judgment on Jerusalem's temple and the governmental power structure of Jerusalem, which it all represented? It's not like you're making it up. It's in Scripture and how it was described cosmically. It's horrendous. It's horrible. It's like everything came to an end. And in Jerusalem's case, it did. It would seem normal to include that verse 29 passage is common Old Testament prophetic language, which Jesus used to describe the coming national disaster of Jerusalem to his disciples, who thought that this idea would be losing all of its power. If you were to hear that our nation would lose all of its power in one sweeping moment, we would all be concerned. The freedoms would be gone, the things we enjoy. That's what these men were hearing. So, what we are witnessing is Jesus telling the disciples immediately after the city is destroyed, the temple is destroyed, the people are destroyed, 1,100,000 people, and 100,000 brought into captivity, God's judgment was fallen on the nation of Israel, and the powers that be have fallen as well. The religious powers and the governmental powers. That's what he's saying is happening with those verses, and not just some future event that is going to happen. Well, if we understand these texts this way, then how should we understand the next couple of verses, verses 30 and 31? I'm going to read verse 30. Would you follow along with me as I read verse 30? It's Matthew 24 and verse 30. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see, the word there is understand, the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and with glory. Notice with me where the Son of Man appears. Jesus appears in heaven, and that would be before the throne of grace. And Jesus does not descend from heaven to earth, but appears in heaven. We know this to be true because the pastor who wrote the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, tells us this. After making purification for sins, that was at Calvary, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He was sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And so when Jesus is saying this here, then will appear in heaven the sign. Well, he's in heaven. It's not happening on earth. And some are saying this is to happen on earth. This is where the discrepancies come in. So, what are we actually hearing from Jesus and his disciples? It is the vision of the Son of Man who is in heaven, coming before the Ancient of Days, God the Father, to receive his kingdom. It is the already, but not yet, which we have been talking about for the last couple of months. Jesus is speaking about his new kingdom. A new and an everlasting dominion has been established to replace the old, fallen nation of Israel that used to represent God. The nation of Israel, under the Old Testament, represented where you learned about God. You went to the temple, and when you were at the temple, this was the gateway on the Passover, that once a year, where God would be there on the mercy seat, and a Shekinah glory would sit over the mercy seat in between the angel's wings. and you would commune with God, and the priest would go in for you as your priestly representative and sprinkle the blood of the bull onto the atonement seat. This is the gateway to God. And now, here we're hearing that this is no longer going to be the gateway. What we're hearing is Jesus Christ is appearing in heaven, and he's going, and this is the sign when the destruction of Jerusalem is there. Jesus is now fully the full representation and the representative for us. Hebrews tells us he's our prophet, he's our priest, and he's our king. And in this tripartite way, he represents you and me. And so what we're seeing in these verses, it is not the return of Jesus Christ here on earth at this time. I think there is a time in the future. This text is not addressing that. We'll see that in the weeks to come in our next passages. But it's about his enthronement in heaven as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in a very in that time in history. The nation of Israel was nationally finished in God's eyes. It was also spiritually finished in God's eyes. Everything had come and been fulfilled at that time. Jesus was now going to represent the Father in heaven instead of a spiritual bankrupt nation representing the Father. And we saw that weeks ago where he says, you know, here you Pharisees, you've traveled the world and make proselytes and followers of your way, and you've made them more devils of hell than yourself. They were a false representative of what God is and how he said to come and worship me. And now everything that represented that way is gone, and Jesus Christ says, no, I'm it now. You come to me. You worship me. And so it says, and then it will appear in heaven, the Son of Man, where Jesus Christ has now become the true crown jewel instead of a building in Jerusalem where you're supposed to meet God once a year at the Passover. Now, Christ is the living Passover, and we come to him every day. Notice the passage doesn't say about anything about him coming down, but in fact it speaks of something that is happening in heaven. As the Son of Man, Jesus comes before the Father. He's not coming down to earth. Now, are there passages which do speak of the second coming again? Yes, there are. You can look in 1 Thessalonians 4, where it's yet in a future time, in a second advent. You can look in the book of Revelation. There are other passages. There will see stuff in Matthew 25 in the weeks to come, which will speak about those things, but not here, not in this text. So how do we understand now the last half of verse 30, which would be Matthew 24:30b? It says, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then this, and then, b, all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see, or the word is understand, the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and glory. At the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, all the tribes of the earth will mourn, because they will understand what Jesus Christ had been speaking about was now all true. The tribes which Jesus was referring to was the Jews and men from every tribe and nation who were scattered around the earth at that time that had heard about the Christ and what he had promoted. And then what would be the result of this? There would be a woeful mourn at Jesus' ultimate vindication and triumph. Everything that he said, spoke about, and prophesied about had come true, exactly as he said. Meaning, so when they hear this, that the tribes would mourn with it, and that they would see and understand, what this means is now they understood what he was talking about, and they spiritually could perceive that he is the Son of God, and that he is on the clouds of glory with the Father in heaven. That is you and me comprehending that Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father in the clouds of glory where he is. And it was made obvious to them And that is why when the church really took off, when you read through the book of Acts, you hear the church actually expanding and exploding out into the world. And so when you read books like your epistles and you read through the book of Romans, why was that? It was believers now in Rome. When you read Corinthians and where Paul was in Greece and in that area, and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Thessalonians, what is it? The church is exploding. It's coming alive. These are those, his way of his describing these things and these things happening. There was that spiritual awakening of, yeah, this is what's happening. So there was this spiritual awakening. And that leads us then to verse 31. And verse 31 talks about what would happen at that time. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, one end of heaven to the other. So why does Jesus speak about angels ministering and the trumpet call and the gathering of the elect just after the total collapse of the temple, the city, and the destruction of the people? Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14 tells us the angels were commissioned by God during this age to minister to the elect and to serve them in keeping God's will. Listen to what Hebrews says, chapter 1, verse 14. They are not all ministering spirits sent out. Are they not all ministering spirits to send out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? The angels are there to serve God and help us as we are now to proclaim the gospel message and going out as ministering spirits. Angel word means a messenger. And so we're seeing that this is to those who would receive the message to inherit salvation in our Hebrews 1:14. So Jesus is telling them that the angels are sent out with this loud trumpet call, that they would now proclaim something, acclaim a message of jubilee. I'm going to ask you to show you why this is important, though it doesn't seem overly exciting now. Turn to the book of Leviticus, chapter 25. What he's talking about is there's a trumpet call. The message is going out. The message is the jubilee. Do you get the idea that the message is a good news message? It should be heralded to people that this is hope. This is where you find it. And so here this message is being trumpeted out. But what was the significance of this? Why did he use this phrasing? Well, it's obvious when we will read these verses. This is the seed form back in Leviticus 25. Verses 8, 9, and 10, specifically verse 9. And this has to do with the issues of atonement, of being things made right and things changing. People being set free, being set at liberty. And the word jubilee means like rejoicing and excitement. In the book of Leviticus, the people of Israel, under the Old Testament economy, we're told that once every 50 years, they were to have this year of Jubilee. I will read it, and you can follow along, and we'll look at it. It's Leviticus 25, and I'll start reading verse 8. You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. That's verse 8. Verse 9. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. And what's that day called? What's the day called there in that verse? On the Day of Atonement. You shall sound the trumpet throughout all the land. This was not a suggestion. Okay? This was done through the centuries every 50 year, on the 50th year, the beginning of their 50th year. Verse 10, and you shall consecrate the 50th year. And what are they to do? Proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee, great rejoicing for you, when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. Meaning, at this time, all of their debts and payments were to be paid off. Now, you and I think of slavery here in the United States as what had happened with many of the blacks in the past, where they were brought over on ships. That was not true in the time of Rome. If you had a debt and you couldn't pay off somebody, you bought seed and your crop didn't come up that year, you had to pay for that seed. Well, how would you do it? Well, what you did is you sold yourself into a servanthood relationship with somebody, or slavery. So what was happening was, I owe you $100,000 because I bought seed to grow barley. The barley crop didn't come up. I only got $50,000 out of the crop, and I'm $50,000 short. So what do? I go to somebody and say, look, I will work for you. Will you pay off my debt? That person pays off your debt or my debt, and I hand you the $50,000. That person pays you $50,000. And now I have to work for that person for the designated time we agreed upon. 5 years, 7 years, 10 years, whatever. Well, what this was happening here is the debts were even bigger and bigger. But at this time, God was saying, we need to make a correction. So what would happen is, every 50 years, all debts were wiped clean. So if I made an agreement with you that I will work for you for 7 years to pay off my debt, and the year of Jubilee was 3 years away, at the 3 years, I'm done. I'm no longer your slave and working for you. It's been wiped out. And that's why it's a Jubilee, because I'm excited that I don't have to work another 4 years for you to pay off the debt. And I've been set at liberty. I've been set free from my agreement. Does this make sense? When Jesus Christ came and made atonement for the sins of men, when we repent and believe on Jesus Christ, what has he done? He has set us free at liberty. And we are having a jubilee because I have been set free when Christ set me, when I was redeemed. And Jesus Christ is saying to them that he says that the angels with a loud trumpet call have set what? When you hear the gospel message, the angels are messengers, and they, what have they done? They have done their work. And the work is as the message goes out and the Spirit of God is moving, you hear the trumpet call. Follow me. Be redeemed. And what does it say? And they will, what will they do then? What's the verse say? They will what? Gather the elect. When you hear the gospel message, you are being gathered into the family of God. And God is using the angels to gather in his elect from all the four winds, from all the four corners of the earth, from one end of the earth, of heaven to the other. The angels are ministering spirits by God used to gather in to make the trumpet call that people would hear. So as you and I speak up, the spirits of God is moving and moving me in directions and pointing me and pushing me in ways the same way you are being moved and being pushed. Though you're not standing there and going, well, I don't see them. But you're being moved by God, the hand of God, and he's using his ministering spirits, his messenger spirits, the angels. Proclaiming what? What do you and I proclaim? Liberty. I have been set free from the rule of Satan and sin in my life. I no longer have to be obedient to sin. My mind and my heart has been set free so I can see that is sinful and this is godly. Can I go still sin? Yes, I can. It's called being disobedient. But if I see the sin and I say, I need to stay away from it, but is it a temptation? How close to the line can I get? But the point still is we as believers, we have been set free. We are at liberty now. And we are having a time of jubilee. I am rejoicing in that I have been set free and my debt has been paid. And my desire is that I don't go back under some crummy debt by being disobedient to Christ. So we have been set free and there truly is a jubilee. But what had happened to these people is they were not listening. Jerusalem was not listening. And they went into final destruction and disobedience. Jesus has paid off the debt for his elect, and we are liberated from our sin and from our time. Jesus has paid and delivered the ultimate payment for God's people and truly set us free. And so we hear that the angels gather in those who repent and believe. He calls them the elect. So, if you're the elect, you're gathered in and you have a time of jubilee. Now, picture this. Jesus is talking about this on the Mount of Olives. And he wants to get across a point, so he uses an example. And it's verse 32. He wants you to say, he's saying, you're asking me, when would the destruction of the temple come? That's the first question that the guys asked. When was the destruction of the temple? He's still answering them. Verse 32 says, this is his example, so that you can somehow get an idea of when this first question will be answered. He says, for the fig tree, it's verse 32, or from the fig tree, learn this lesson. So this is his example. My assumption is, while they're sitting in the Mount of Olives, there must have been a fig tree near them. And he says, on the fig tree. It could have probably been any fruit tree. But he's pointing at a fig tree. As soon as its branches become tender and puts out its leaves, you know the summer is near. It becomes a proverb. Just in case the disciples didn't understand what he's talking about, he says, I'll give you the example of the fig tree. And the idea of a fruit tree is what? This time of year, the trees just start budding, don't they? And they'll flower. And we'll go, oh, look at the pretty flowers. We'll see the bees all come around and they'll pollinate it. But was there an apple on that thing right then and there? No, it was still in the flower form. He says, you see it, don't you? You recognize this is the beginning of it. But there's still time to wait. The waiting is for what? Through the summer seasons, the rain and the hot and the cold and stuff that comes. And then finally, by the time we get to the end of the summer and the beginning of the fall, we'll have apples and pears and peaches and different things. But he says, this is how it works. You need to be prepared for this difficult time that's coming. This is your heads up. And so he tells them that you need to be prepared. What would they need to be prepared for? He has been talking about it already. We looked at it in the previous weeks, that the city of Jerusalem would be surrounded. Last week we looked at the idea that the whole city of Jerusalem was surrounded. And Simeon, the cousin of Jesus, remembered this text. And when the commander pulled back through June, July, August, and September from surrounding the city, the Christians evacuated the city, according to Josephus. We read that all last week. They evacuated, and he described it as like swimmers leaving a sinking ship, is the way Josephus described it. They left the city after the commander pulled back for the summer months. And he says, and remember what the text said, pray that your flight is not in the winter or when you're pregnant or nursing. Well, their prayers were answered, by the way, through those summer months. All of this to point out this. There's a need to understand. That's verse 33. So also, when you see, the word there see means understand, all these things, you know that the time is near at the very gate. So the first thing that he pointed out to his disciples was that when you see, once you understand these things about the destruction of Jerusalem, you know that the only thing left is my second coming. I am near. The second advent is about to take place. I'm at the gate. I'm ready to come when the Father commands me to come. For as no one knows the day when I am supposed to come. The second advent is not made obvious. The time of the destruction, abomination of desolation was made obvious. He said, I'm giving you a sign. And it did happen exactly that way. Even Josephus, who is not a believer, historically records it accurately that way. And he did it in 75 AD when he published his book, The Jewish War. And so what we're seeing is that nothing else is left to happen except the gathering in of the elect from the four corners of the world, which we recognize as the Jubilee, the great rejoicing. When you and I share the gospel with someone and they repent and believe, they are not condemned anymore. It is a time of Jubilee. They've been set at liberty. And so he says, this generation, verses 34 and 35, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. What Jesus Christ has just done is he has put his deity on the line. If these things do not come about, I am not the Christ. That's what he's saying. My words will not pass away. This will happen the way I said it will happen. And we know it from Scripture, and we know it historically, that it exactly happened that way. If this is true, and Jesus is sitting on this mountainside with his disciples 30 years before this happened, and he's told them that, we know that many of the disciples had already died by this time. The only guy that was left was John, and then relatives of Christ and the others. And these men had faithfully been servants sharing this truth, so that even Jesus' cousin Simeon, who is now the leader while still in Jerusalem, when he saw this time come, he said, it's time to go. And we know, historically, the Christians fled Jerusalem. They went from Jerusalem to Pella in Perea, just west of the Lake of Galilee on that mountainside. And there's historical information that they were there and they could see the smoke of Jerusalem burning from the mountainside. They couldn't see Jerusalem there, but they could see the smoke from the burning. And they were weeping. What an incredible testimony, I think, Scripture has, that it has been true right down to the last dot your I's and cross your T's and put the periods and the commas all in the right place. I know this is some of the most hotly disputed passages in Scripture by different brothers in the Lord. You won't be excommunicated if you don't agree with this. And I hope I won't be fired by the trustees by tomorrow. But I think it is a way of looking at the Scripture. Immediately refers to the governments and the powers and authority that was speaking about their failure and that there was a change being made, and there was a massive change. The change now is that we have a King of Kings and Lord of Lords who's on the throne, and it is His way. Not the way that is happening in Jerusalem. Verse 30, did he appear in heaven? Yes, we know from Hebrews and other passages that he did. He sits at the right hand of the Father. Did he give a sign? Yes, he did. He said, Jerusalem will be destroyed. Is the Son of Man the man that is our representative? Yes, he is. Did the tribes mourn and realize that, yes, many people have repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? You and I are the result of people believing this truth. They have shared the gospel down through the centuries until it has gotten to us today. Did they see and understand? Yes. Are we looking forward to His coming again? Yes. Are there angels? Yes. Were they obedient to the trumpet call of pushing out and pushing us out to go do something besides sitting in our lounge? Yes, they have. Have they brought in the elect into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus? Yes, that's their responsibility. Was there a lesson from the fig tree? Yes, there is. There is time there for that destruction of Jerusalem. I will give a side comment. We have warnings that are different than what Jerusalem had there. Our warning, an example, is, do you know that the Supreme Court has now legalized same-sex marriage? Well, Scripture says, as in the days of Noah, these things will start to happen. Does that mean tomorrow He's coming? No. But like the fig tree, you're hearing it happening. It's unfolding. Well, in its season, it will come about. Kind of things like that. The idea is this generation will not pass away until these things took place. It happened exactly as the Lord Jesus Christ had said, and He put His deity on the line. Brothers and sisters, how do you and I now respond? Do you believe in this great prophet, priest, and king who represents you? If you do not know Him, you need to know Him. Because if not, you are on that, like, the destruction will come your way to your precious soul. You will be lost for eternity. For those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the truth. You have been set at liberty. You have a jubilee. You are rejoicing in your heart. You are no longer a slave to sin and enslavement and owing and trying to work through and pay these things back. This is gone. You have been set free. And that you will be brought into the presence of God. You will be ushered into the presence of God by the angels of God. You, the elect. These things are precious. And that's why you and I speak with friends and loved ones and say to them, oh, please believe on Christ. No matter how many times they give you this, or I'll give you this, doesn't matter. We are admonished by the Lord to love them, to reach out to them. They need Christ as much as you and I did. We do not want to hear of an abomination of desolation, a destruction of someone and the souls and the payment that will be involved in that. That's the final judgment that will come at Jesus Christ's second coming, when He will separate the sheep and the goats. And that, I think, will be finally the greatest sadness to hear that. You know, depart from me. I did not know you. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is at the gate. He is waiting for the final word from His Father. Heaven's gate is open wide. And we who repent and believe will enter inside. Shall we close in prayer? Our Lord and God, truly there is a lesson from that little fig tree. Are we prepared? Do we see the things budding, the truths budding? Do we see these things flowering and bringing forth a fruit? Our Father, I ask that You would move upon each one of our hearts so that You would truly allow us to blossom, to flourish, and to bring forth fruit for You. We know that there was truths regarding the destruction of the city, and the old ways were done, and a new way has started through You and Your control of Your people and Your nation. We desire to be obedient servants of You. And truly, You have given us liberty. You have set us free from the domain of darkness and brought us into the city of lights. What a privilege it is to be Yours. Truly, you have put a gladness and a joy in our hearts, and we are set at liberty, and we have a jubilee, a time with you. We love you, we adore you, and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.